1 through 11. I'll make some introductory kind of points about this, and then we'll get into the exposition of the text. So if you join me there in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Now they did not drive. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, it would be a lot faster, wouldn't it? But to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and I will send it back here immediately.' And they went away, and they found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing? Untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. He went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray and let's look at this. Father, would you open our ears to hear today? Would you open our eyes to see? Would you work in us by your Spirit to make your word real in our lives, that we might be transformed by it and through it for your glory and for our good? And I pray again, Father, that what I prepare today is not tainted by my failure and my flesh, but is a worthy representation of your word and what you'd have me bring to your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in this passage today, and it's interesting to me because it shows my failure at being a good planner, because usually pastors are smart enough to plan out their preaching to where they hit something like this on the week before Easter, not a few months later, right? And I'm not very good at that because I don't tend to go by any kind of calendar. You guys know, especially if you're visiting, we preach verse by verse through books, so we get there when we get there, right? And we're going to exposit as we go. And so we find ourselves in a passage that probably most of you have read. You've read in the other Gospels, the story of the triumphal entry. And usually these verses are preached in the context of the week leading up to Easter. And it'll be interesting. I don't recommend you do this. But I found it interesting as I was studying. I like to read a lot and to after I go through and I exposit and I do my the diligent work that some people find boring, which I'm kind of a nerd, so I get into. But sitting down and parsing the verbs and doing all these things and reconstructing the passage to get down to the context. After when I do that, I like to go out and I like to read other people's stuff to see, make sure that I'm not out all by myself, right? And there's some good writers and preachers out there that I like to just kind of go and get little snippets to make sure that I'm not out there creating some new thing. And so I don't want to be out by myself. And what was interesting is this week I started really, there's an abundance of messages and writings out there about this passage. And I found myself kind of going down a rabbit trail, seeking things out and reading people that I'd never read before. And what I found was funny is just how often people turn this passage into silly sentimentality. Yeah, you guys know what I'm saying. I can't speak this morning. They want to turn it into some weird tale. I actually read part of a message. I couldn't get through the whole thing. And the message was the triumphal entry through the eyes of Jesus, through the eyes of the crowd, and through the eyes of the donkey. And I thought, well, how would you know what the donkey. And it was an interesting thing about how the donkey was just this unused, beast of burden that nobody would have cared about. But, oh boy, you know, Jesus wants him, and Jesus called for him, and then he got to carry, and how proud the donkey would have been as he is carrying the Lord Jesus. And then apply that to some idea that, look, if Jesus could use a donkey, he could use you. And I'm like, well, that's just, quite honestly, that's just silly and unhelpful. And there's a plethora of silly ideas in of this passage. And they don't help. So today what I want to do is I want to look at some changes, if you will, that happen in this passage. What's interesting is Mark devotes a full third of his gospel to the final week of Jesus' life. You know, a lot of what we've been studying has been condensed over the last few chapters for months, if not a year and a half of stuff going on. He's condensed into a few chapters, and now this week, this one last week, he goes through, and a full third of his gospel is devoted to that. And this is a turning point in the gospel of Mark as he points now to the culmination, what Jesus really came for. And there's some things that happen in this passage that I think sometimes get missed because we tend to come to it in the context of our celebration leading up to Easter, which are well and good, but we miss some key points. So I want to look at this passage under three headings: a change of operation, a compelling response, and a clear message. We're going to see a change of operation from Jesus. We're going to see a compelling response, and we're going to see a clear message that is actually being portrayed here. So let's look here at the change of operation. First, we know that most of Jesus' time here, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 44, when he cleanses the leper, what is the first thing Jesus says after he cleanses the leper and he heals him? He tells him what? Go and do what?
Tell no one.
Right? I'm dropping stuff. He says, go and tell no one. Jesus is not interested in being made known yet. Matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 12, he commands the spirits to not reveal his identity, right? Even the evil spirits, they knew who Jesus was. And he commanded them, and there were many reasons, as we talked about that, that Jesus was not going to allow the evil spirits to be the one to testify his name. Nevertheless, his command was that they do not reveal his destiny, his identity. In chapter 7, verse 36, we see the same thing again with the healing of the deaf man. After he heals, he says, go and do not tell anyone who I am. In chapter 8, verse 26, we have him healing the blind man. He does the same thing again. Go and do not tell anyone who I am. If you remember in chapter 9, after the transfiguration, a couple of the apostles got to witness that. And what was Jesus' instruction to them? Do not tell anyone about this. We find that Jesus spoke in parables. And we know in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus explains, and Matthew explains why Jesus spoke in parables. Not to illuminate the message, but to cloak the message, so that only who had been given ears to hear would understand. But now we find Jesus about to enter boldly into Jerusalem. There's a change of operation from quiet to dramatic. From quiet to dramatic. He chooses to enter Jerusalem boldly, with essentially a parade, if you will. And he was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that your king would come in on a colt of a donkey. He would ride in. It's amazing. Now, this is a turning point, that all this time Jesus is saying, hey, don't tell him who I am. Be quiet. Let's move along. Matter of fact, when the crowds got too big and got going, what did Jesus do? He moved on out. He got away. But now, he was coming. Why? We've got to ask, why this change? Why all of a sudden, after all this work that Jesus has done to keep it, if you will, somewhat low-key, why is he now coming out in this dramatic fashion? And the reason was, before this, it wasn't his time. Go with me to John chapter 25. Or John chapter 7, I'm sorry. You'd be hard trying to get to John 25. It doesn't exist. I want you to see this. John 7, verse 25 through 31. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. And I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And check this out. "And so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." Jesus was orchestrating all these things, and he was accomplishing his purpose leading up to the point, and at that point, his hour had not yet come. All these times when he's telling people, don't go speak that, don't go say that, we're going to keep it down low, was for the purpose of what? Accomplishing what he had to accomplish until the hour was to come. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and this is why this is important. And if you'll be patient with me, I'll explain why we have to think about these things. This is the first post-Pentecost sermon by Peter proclaiming the gospel. And Peter says in chapter 2, verse 23 of Acts, verse 22 and 23 says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Why is this an important aspect that we see this change and we understand this context of Jesus was doing certain things because his time had not come? And the important thing, the application, the thing that we want to draw out of this is that the reason for that is Jesus was never out of control. From day one, Jesus was orchestrating his ministry for the purpose of drinking the cup that was before him. Jesus was not led down a path by evil people to an end in which he did not determine. But it was his entire plan from the very beginning. And he orchestrated everything. And until then, all had not been fulfilled. So therefore, the hour had not come. But now we enter the final week in which Jesus will fulfill the last things. And the hour will come. And this is important, by the way, because Jesus is not helpless, if you will. The death of Jesus is not something that was thrust upon Christ in which he was not in control of. That the death of Christ was not, as some will tell you, some will argue, that Jesus came for the purpose of reaching Israel, and when Israel failed to accept him, then God essentially went to plan B. And he put Jesus to death to save the Gentiles. and to save those who would come by faith. As if there was a plan A, that if the Israelites would have just accepted Jesus, then everything would have been good and he would have done it. That's not what's going on. The cross is not plan B. The cross is the only plan. There was never another plan. From the foundation of the earth, God devised a plan to save sinners through the cross of Christ. This is an important thing to remember. This is why Peter says, "Oh, you wicked men, you put Jesus to death, but don't miss, it was by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in which he did it." The cross is not plan B. Jesus did not come and fail. I actually read somebody say that Jesus failed. His first mission was to come and reach the Jews. And therefore, he had to go to the cross. That's malarkey, friends. The whole purpose of the incarnation was that it would ultimately lead to the crucifixion. And that the crucifixion would lead to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. Don't ever entertain the idea that at any point in his earthly ministry did Jesus not know that he was going to the cross. That was his purpose for coming. Everything he did in his earthly ministry was to bring that end about. And that's why there's this change from quiet to dramatic. So it says, I'm not going to get all mixed up into the whole donkey story about whether did Jesus already go and scope it out and find it and then had an arrangement with the owner. We don't know. The scripture doesn't tell us. So I don't think we should spend a whole lot of time trying to figure that out. If God wanted us to figure that out, he would have told us, right? We don't know. Jesus could have miraculously known about the donkey. That was well within his ability. He could have known exactly, or he could have gone and visited with the owner and said, "Hey, when my guys come, they're going to tell you that the Lord needs it. You'll give it." We don't know. Doesn't matter. It really doesn't. If it mattered, God would have told us, right? But nevertheless, he sends his two disciples to go into town and to immediately enter. As they enter it, they will find a colt tied in which no one has ever sat. And he says to go and untie it and come. And then if anyone says, "Hey, you know, what are you doing with that?" Tell them, "Hey, the Lord needs it. And then bring it to me." And that's exactly what they do. That's exactly what they do. They go in there and they find it. And some of the people who are standing there looked at them in verse 5 and they said, "What are you doing? Untying the colt?" Like, that's like the rhetorical question, right? They're untying the colt and they're like, "What are you doing? Untying the colt?" No. Right? We do that kind of stuff all the time, don't we? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and look what they do. They threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." In this passage now, we've moved out of the change of operation, and I want you to see the compelling response. Now, there's actually two responses here, but I didn't want to change my outline. The first I want you to see is the assumed owners, if you will, of the donkey. We're not told anything about them. We're not told whether there was an agreement. But nevertheless, I think their willingness to give is notable. I don't think it's a main point in this passage. But their willingness to give is at least notable, that when the Lord calls upon us to give that which we have for his work, we ought to be willing to give. I think that's a notable thing, giving for the work of the Lord. But I don't think that's really a main point in this, because the point is what we see here is the response of the people. If you look, it says, "Many, they begin to spread their cloaks on the road, and Others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before, they were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." The people are celebrating Jesus and they're acknowledging him as king. Did you notice that? The spreading cloaks, by the way, and branches are basically a ceremonial welcome of a king. We see that in 2 Kings. I'm going to give you some verses. I'm not going to go back through and do all these. I'll let you do your own study. But in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, we see this of the anointing of Jehu as king. We see this very same thing going on, the spreading of cloaks and branches. They were going through this process of proclaiming Jesus as king. When they were shouting Hosanna, Hosanna is a translated word from Hebrew, which means save, I pray. That's what it means. Save, I pray. So they were calling out this work of Christ, the king, and he was there to save them. And then they quote out of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're looking forward to the continuation of King David's rule, this prophetic promise that his kingdom would have no end. And then verse 10, when he says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest," is looking back in the prophecy of Ezekiel that God will restore this kingdom. So I want you to see this compelling response. They proclaim Jesus as king. They proclaim Jesus as a savior. They proclaim Jesus as a blessing from God. And they proclaim Jesus as a new ruler. This is a compelling response, is it not? Matter of fact, one would assume that these responses were evidence of genuine belief, would they not? That if we sat today and we said Jesus is king, that Jesus is a savior, that Jesus is a blessing from God, that Jesus is our ruler, people would say, well, yeah, you're a believer, right? That would be a natural understanding of what they said. One would assume that they were evidence of belief, but we know that in just a few days, many will demand his life in favor of a murderer named Barabbas. Isn't that interesting? This compelling response, proclaiming certain truths about Jesus. Yet in about a week's time, they will call for his death in the favor of Barabbas. That's an amazing thing, is it not? We're going to come back to that when we get into the application. Now I want to move in verse 11. And we're going to pick up on this, by the way, next week. So hold on to this last kind of point, the clear message, because it's going to come out more as we continue on in this verse. But I want you to see the clear message. In verse 11, it says, "And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. So in this action, this riding in dramatically on a donkey, Jesus is, as we know, he's declaring himself to be the Messiah. That's the first thing. By the way, in the Old Testament, if you didn't know, a beast of burden was set aside. When a beast of burden was set aside to be used for holy purposes, for kingly purposes, it was an unused animal. We see that in Numbers 19:2 and in Deuteronomy chapter 21, that any time they would use a beast of burden for a kingly purpose or for a holy purpose, it would be an animal that had never been used. So this is why Jesus is using an animal that had not been used. He's making a point. He's declaring himself to be the Messiah. He is declaring himself to be the king. After all this time of saying, be quiet, don't say it, he is finally coming out and saying, your king is here. The king is here. But more importantly, what I want you to see here, as we're going to flesh those things out, and I shouldn't say more importantly, but what I want you to see is that the object of Jesus' triumphal entry is not Jerusalem in general, but specifically the temple. All this procession leads him not to Jerusalem in general, but to the temple specifically. And the point for that is that Jesus is making it clear, and we will see as we flow through this, that he is now the place in which people will come to know God. That he is now the place in which people will see God. That's why he has come to the temple. But the people, they have missed the point. There'll be hustle and bustle, and they will miss the king's arrival. And we'll see that as it plays out in the weeks. So that's a simple breakdown, if you will, of these passages that I think will help you as you go to study it yourself. Look at it through the change of operation and flesh that out, and the compelling response and what it meant and what it doesn't mean. And then the clear message that Jesus is making now, that he goes from quiet to not saying who he is to now proclaiming openly that he is the Messiah. And where this procession leads him to the temple. And why is that important? And we're going to flesh all those things out as we continue on in this. But I wanted to spend some time in some practical application of this passage. Because there's a lot of them. But I'm only going to focus really on three or four. First of all, as we see the crowd of people, and they're proclaiming these truths about Jesus, that they're screaming that he is the king, that he is a savior, that he is a ruler, that he is a blessing from God, there's a real danger. There's a real danger in not understanding the truth of God's word. Because they had a wrong view of the Messiah. What they were saying was right. That he was coming. That he was going to take the throne. That he was coming to be a savior. That he was coming to be a blessing. That he was coming to be a ruler. Yet that's what the king and the blessing and the savior and the ruler that Jesus was to be was not what they were proclaiming. See, they had the idea that Jesus was coming in and this king was rolling in, and now God was going to fulfill their destiny as the rulers of the world. That they would overthrow Rome. That Jesus would lead them into victory, that he would now become the king that would lead them into the place in which they were supposed to be. In authority, in power. He would bring back the great glory days of the nation of Israel. They had missed it. That wasn't Jesus' point. Sure, he was the king, but he wasn't the king that they were looking for. Sure, they were looking for a savior of their nation. He was coming to save people. They were looking for a blessing that they could tangibly feel, a blessing that of new prosperity and power and authority in the world. Jesus came to be a whole different blessing. They were looking for a ruler that would lead them into power. And Jesus was coming to be a ruler of men's hearts. And there's a danger today that we are just like they were. We proclaim Jesus as king. It was a blessing. It was a ruler. Yet we miss what that really means. Look, This one's hard because I think this is a specific danger, especially in our culture. Look, we have folks. Look, if you've ever shared this or said this, I'm not picking at you. Okay, I'm not. I love you. I've made this mistake myself. Okay, so I'm right there with you. But when we go back, and I've gotten so many. Try to be encouraging messages and whatnot from people saying, you know, that we go and we say, look, if we would just, I shouldn't even say this, but I won't get any free lunches today, I can promise, but should I even go there? Yes. When we use God's word out of its context, we get in trouble. It's exactly what they've done. I've seen people make or grab onto promises like are in the scriptures that if my people will turn from their sins and pray that I will heal their land and I will just... Friends, that's not what Christ is doing. We can go... Matter of fact, if you were in our Wednesday night class, I think we dealt with that when we did some of the most misused passages in the Bible. We dealt deeply into that passage. I don't have time to go back into it. Nevertheless, that's not the point of the passage. Matter of fact, the people who that was given to didn't even realize, didn't even live in the fruit of that, if you guys remember that. But nevertheless, when we do that, we are essentially doing the same thing that they did. We think Jesus is a means to our end in the world, that if I can just trust in Jesus, then he will bring back the glory days. That's exactly what they're doing, right? We're being ruled by Rome. Our lifestyle has changed. Everything that we know is right and good is being thrown away. And this king is coming, and he's going to restore all that, by golly. Sounds very familiar, does it not? If we could just do this, and we do this, Jesus will—he'll restore our land, and he'll bring back the glory to his friends. That's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If it was, then my people would be fighting, and guess what? You wouldn't defeat them." The danger is in us as well. To misunderstand who Jesus is and what he has done. We're going to get into that even more as we go through these passages. The next danger is to mistake enthusiasm for faith and popularity for discipleship. These people are excited, are they not? I mean, they're coming out and they're shouting Hosanna and they're singing and they're celebrating. And often we read that text and you think, man, they're right there. And we do the same kind of thing. We mistake enthusiasm for faith. That if we just come and we're all excited and we just have this great grand time, that means that I love Jesus. And we create all these silly things. Look, I spent many years doing youth ministry. And sometimes I've had to go back and repent before the Lord, because so many times I spent a whole week with kids doing nothing but enthusiastic stuff, having lots of fun, and thinking that because the kids just had a good time and because they were jumping up and down to a great song and they were clapping and they were singing really loud and they were doing all these hand movements with the song, that meant, boy, we were meeting them. And what we were doing is we were mistaking enthusiasm for faith. And there's a danger there. I'm not suggesting that there should not be enthusiasm, right? We should not be, oh, yeah, Jesus is good. Praise the Lord. Matter of fact, Christians ought to be the people with the biggest smiles and the most excitement. But let us not mistake enthusiasm for faith. For these people were excited, but in a week's time, they were calling for his death. Nor should we mistake popularity for discipleship. Now, just because there's a lot of people following doesn't mean all those people are actually following. It's an important thing to remember. And the last application is we have to remember the danger of letting the hustle and bustle lead us to miss Jesus. It's what we're going to see in this passage as we go through. They're going to get so caught up in all the other things in the world that they miss Jesus. They miss who He is. And I think we do that often. I know I have. I get caught up in all the things going on, things that I don't like, and things that I like. And I miss Jesus. Don't get so wrapped up in the things of the world. Don't get so wrapped up in the good old days that you miss Jesus. The great poet, Billy Joel, once said, a great statement, the good old days weren't always good, and tomorrow ain't as bad as it seems. This is true. So often we get so caught up in all the things of the world that we miss the true blessing. Remember, they proclaim this blessing. He who comes from the Lord is a blessing. Yet they missed it because they were looking for a whole different blessing. And that's what breaks my heart, by the way. When I see myself and I see brothers and sisters longing to see Jesus do something that might not even be what Jesus has promised He will do, and missing on the glorious blessing of what He has promised. There's a danger in letting the hustle and the bustle and the things of the world lead us to miss Jesus. Because don't miss the main point. The main point in this chapter 11 is that Jesus is now the place where people come to meet and to worship God. That Jesus is now the place where people come to be reconciled to God. People, His people, His nation, His kingdom, for His glory. And Jesus will accomplish that. So let us not misunderstand and have a wrong view of Jesus. Let us not mistake our enthusiasm for faith. And let us not let the hustle and the bustle and the things of the world lead us to miss Jesus. And let us always remember the point is that Jesus is the place where people come to meet and to worship God, to be reconciled to God. We'll make that even more abundantly clear as we go through the rest of this passage. So now I invite you to stand and to sing this morning our need for Him as we get ready to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. If you need prayer this morning, I would invite you to come. I would be happy to pray with you. If we need to begin this discussion of what the gospel is and what it calls you to, I invite you.